After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 422, 5 and 6 of 422. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what's the best graveside you've ever been at? I think that startling question reveals that we don't normally attach the word best to a graveside. Yes, the Lord comforts his grieving people, and there are sweet gospel comforts to be known, and tears of joy can also flow at a graveside. But even then, these tears remain bitter sweet. There's this gaping hole in the ground that confronts us with the finality and the raw ugliness of death until the Lord's return. And you seem to lose your last point of contact with your loved one. But if we had to use the word best attached to a graveside, well, maybe a couple of biblical examples are worth considering. Think of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, had to take Lazarus to the grave. They left him in tears. They rolled the stone in front. And when Jesus finally came, too late, as they thought and accused him of, he said to them, "Take me to that grave. Roll away the stone." They naturally protested, just like we would protest a coffin going open after a week in the grave. The smell of death is in the air. And Jesus simply says, "Lazarus, come out." Good thing he said Lazarus, because if he hadn't attached a name, every grave in the whole world would have emptied. Lazarus comes out, and Mary and Martha are just leaping for joy and hugging their brother as if they're never going to let him go. What a joy to receive their brother back at the very place they thought they'd never see him again on earth. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings his believing people an even greater joy and comfort, because Jesus is more than an ordinary man. He rose from the grave as the Prince of Life. He crushed the head of Satan. He showed that he has the keys of death and hell, and he opens and closes the door as he pleases. And everybody who belongs to him shares in his victory. What comfort, what joy should fill your heart when you think of such things? And yet too often, the comfort of God's people is less than that of Mary and Martha as they're hugging Lazarus. We believers so often fail to grasp all that our Savior has done for us. And the Lord Jesus, knowing our weakness, knowing how badly we need to be enlivened, just loves to reveal himself experientially as the Lord of life. He delights to apply the power of his resurrection in the hearts of his people. Here's our theme. The risen Christ comforts Mary Magdalene. First of all, he rewards her seeking love. Then he rekindles her failed faith. And lastly, he sends her with words of hope. So the risen Christ comforts Mary Magdalene. First, then, he rewards her seeking love. So there we stand with Mary. There's an empty grave. It's the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, and we're used to singing the types of songs we'll be singing in a little bit as a congregation or as the choir, singing about victory. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Or bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine. But that was the last thing on the minds of the disciples that resurrection morning, male or female. They were utterly despairing, defeated, and crushed. And that's one of the reasons we know the Bible is the Word of God, because if they were pious fairy tales, they wouldn't make themselves look that bad. They had no idea how to go on. What's the point if Jesus, God's Messiah, is dead? Two of them will later argue about it on the road to Emmaus. We were sure he was going to be the one to deliver us, but now obviously that can't be. All they've got is mocking whispers of shattered hope and the nightmares of PTSD, especially if they had heard what happened at the cross. And they'd completely forgotten Jesus' promise. Jesus didn't beat around the bush. He wasn't vague. He just said, I will be crucified, I will be handed over, I will be scourged, I will be mocked. The third day I will rise again. They probably thought it was a parable or something and didn't ask, because obviously Messiah can't die. And now their hopes are crushed. Their faith is empty. Their love is fading. It is as if God himself has died. After all, Jesus is the Son of God. What would you think if we had to stand at the grave of the living God? Because that's what it was. Of God in the flesh. What would you think at the graveside of God? Have you ever said, I don't know how these unbelievers cope with trouble and trial and life, and if I didn't know that the Lord was caring for me? But as if without the Lord, that is how those disciples felt. Fearful that they would be next. And the most touching description of the sorrow of Jesus' disciples is the tears of Mary Magdalene at the empty grave. She, who Mark 15 says was, or 16, was the first one Jesus came looking for. There she was with the women just before sunrise to finish the burial. That was all they had left in terms of contact with Jesus, they thought. The stone was rolled away. Something's wrong. The panic. The other women came to look a little closer. And Mary ran back as fast as she could to tell the disciples. They even took the Lord from the grave. We don't know where he is now. And then she follows as Peter and John run to the grave. And they leave again. And there she stands, sobbing her heart out. She lingers at the last known location of Jesus' body. Why? Well, first of all, you see here the persistence of her anguished love. You need to know her story. She'd been possessed by seven demons. She was in the claws of the evil one. Those who have been possessed this way and have been delivered by Christ describe it as constantly living in a haunted house of horrors. Remember the crazy man we looked at earlier this year, cutting himself with rocks and shrieking and yelling naked in the tombs, living among the dead, whom no one could chain. These demons tormented her to do destructive things to herself and others, but Jesus came looking for her and chased those demons out with one word of command. He set her free. And she followed him. You see, those who are forgiven great sin or escape great bondage by Christ love Christ the most. No wonder she was one of the women who went everywhere with him. In those days, only men were allowed to be disciples, but Jesus had women who went along too. And yes, they did do some help with the serving, the cooking, the laundry, but they could also sit at his feet like Mary. Mary Magdalene even followed Jesus to the cross, and she stood there, uncaring about what all the hostile people thought. She was still there and followed when the body was laid in the grave, and she watched until the stone was rolled away, and she was the first one there on resurrection morning, and all she thinks she's got left of Jesus is a corpse. Isn't that why when as pastor you're called, someone has breathed his last, and you come, and you see the widow hanging on to the cold, stiff hands, one last caress over the face of her beloved husband of so many years. He doesn't feel it, but that's the last contact she feels she can have. There, by a dead body, Mary's faith is crashed, her hopes are dashed, and her love inexplicably persists in the tears. If you were her, knowing her story, wouldn't you fear for the future? Jesus chased these demons out. Who's to stop them from coming back now? Because he was the only one they ever feared. Imagine you'd been in one of those cities so terrorized by the Russians, and you were airlifted to Canada, and you were so relieved. And then 3 weeks later, somebody took you and picked you up and dumped you in the city of Mariupol, two blocks away from the Russians. What would you think? That's Mary. Can you understand her grief and yet the desperation of her anguished love to still try to do something? You know, if you're dead in sin, you're not all that fussed. As long as you have your money and your friends and your comforts and your pleasures and you have dreams to chase and goals for your life, God and Christ are just words in a book. Convenient ones if you want heaven someday, but for the rest, does it really make any difference in day-to-day life? But if you, like Mary, have been set free by Jesus Christ from sin and death and hell, and you've learned to follow him and to listen to his voice and to delight in him, you will understand Mary's devastation here. And all that remains, and the ashes of her hope and faith is love. She probably couldn't have explained it herself. And this is why, secondly, we see the confusion of her love. How can you love someone who, quite frankly, by dying, never to return, proved himself to be a fraud, as they thought, wrongly? They said it to each other on the way to Emmaus. We were wrong. But notice how she says it. She says not, they have taken a body, but what does she say? They have taken the Lord. They didn't drop the body, they put him down. Deep down, Mary can't let go because he was the voice of God in her life. And this can't be gone. And without realizing it, she speaks better than she knows. Can you always put into words why you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you've met someone who's very gifted with words and can argue you to silence about whether or not Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is God's Word. People who mock you and you're not quite sure what to say to them. And even if you feel confused in the moment by their arguments, your heart still goes out to Jesus Christ. Because being his is your greatest blessing. Jesus, to take away her confusion, sends her messengers, two angels, and she looks in the tomb and she sees those two angels. And they say to her with compassion, as the joyful messengers of the good news, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping with heartbreak? It's resurrection morning. You should be leaping like the sisters at Lazarus' emptied grave." And Mary's response shows us the single-mindedness of her love. And something should jump out at you in the way Mary answers. What happened in Scripture every single time somebody saw angels, including on resurrection morning? The first thing that had to be said was, "Fear not." No one ever saw an angel and thought, "How cute." Those silly figurines in the stores and at the cemeteries have all been produced by people who've never seen an angel. The guards, when one angel touches down, run in terror and shake like dead men. Even the other women who had lingered at the grave when Mary ran away had to be told, "Don't be afraid. You don't need to fear." Mary has no fear. Her eyes are blinded by her tears. She's just got one thing on her mind, and everything else is getting in the way, and everything else is a distraction. Those two are not Jesus, and they're not good enough. He alone can satisfy her seeking love, and she says again, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." Again, she thinks he's dead, but speaks as if he's alive. Her heart rouses her to speak better than she knew. I ask you again, is that your desire? You know, God's children can go through moments in life where, to use the biblical phrase, it's like God hiding his face from you. You can't stand it. You know, when a husband and wife who love each other have a quarrel or something's in between them, it poisons your whole day. You can't stand it till the air is clear again, till you can smile, till you can face each other without something being in between you. And whether the breach happened by sin or misunderstanding or bustle or busyness, You want to be face to face again and to know there's nothing between us. Sometimes the children of God go through the dark night of the soul in this world where it seems as if God is so far. And often it's because you forget his words. He has promised, I will never leave you and forsake you. And that means when you feel most alone and forsaken that those feelings are not true. But then our faith too seems to flicker and our hope to get eclipsed and dimmed. And yet it's love that speaks most in the heartache and the tears. I thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear again before God? Psalter 103, Lord my God, do not forsake me. Let me know that you are near. Under your protection take me as my Savior now appear. Jesus Christ loves to answer and reward such longing for him. She loved him most, needed him most, and so he comforts her first and foremost. And he loves to comfort people like that, not just with messages from the scriptures, but by showing up himself, by making his presence known and felt. His response to her seeking love is our second point. He rekindles her failed faith. It's love that draws Jesus himself to that garden. Love drew him down to Bethlehem's manger. Love kept him nailed on the cross, not the nails. Love held him on the cross, and love now draws him from his empty grave to find this one sheep of his who's completely bewildered and lost. Mary weeping, and she should be rejoicing, and Jesus' shepherd's heart doesn't want to see that. And so she turns away from his angels, again, not seeing clearly through her tears, impatiently, and she sees someone else standing there through the veil of her tears, and so she thinks it's the gardener. And he again has a question for her. Woman, why are you weeping? And then he says something else that shows he knows what's in her desperate heart. Whom are you seeking? Jesus would rebuke a number of his disciples that day in his resurrection appearances. He would say to the two on the road to Emmaus, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, his angels will say, he has risen just like he said. And that's a rebuke, meaning you should have remembered. You should have believed him in the first place. Has he ever told you a lie? But Mary gets no such strong words. Even the first question Jesus asks her is maybe a mild rebuke, but really a loving invitation. And we see in her response to this the blinders on her faith. Children, sometimes if you go to a ride where there's ponies or horses and you can ride them around the track, and some ponies and horses are really bad at stopping to eat from the grass instead of giving the ride. And so they'll put blinders on their faces that only they can see just a little bit in front of them. And that way, they'll keep going where they're supposed to go. Mary's got her blinders on, her tunnel vision. She's still failing to recognize the signs of the resurrection or believe the messengers of the resurrection sent to her by Christ. Words were spoken for her comfort, and she read her sorrows into them. She ignores the things sent to rekindle her faith. And her feelings of despair are drowning the news, the good news of God in her heart. And saints can still do this, you know. We put Bible texts on our walls and on our calendars. We can hear, sometimes saints can hear the most encouraging, uplifting sermons and can read wonderful promises in the Word of God and tune them out, whether for mental health or other reasons. And you trust your sorrow and your feelings and the darkness in your heart more than God's own words at that moment. And then you too sometimes need to hear the question of your Lord. Why do you linger in your tears? Tears aren't wrong. God says pour out your heart. He says he collects them in his bottle, meaning every single one matters to him. But But he has good news to wipe away these tears. And he introduces it again to Mary with a loving invitation. Put into words, Mary, what's in your heart. Pour out your grief and longing and need. Why, Mary, are you weeping? And then that perceptive second question, whom are you seeking? So we've seen the blinders on her faith, but now we need to see the magnet that draws out her faith. Do you think that if she would have found the body, that that would have been good enough for her? She thought that that's all she had left. She doesn't need a dead Savior. She needs a living one. Whom are you seeking? Not what are you seeking? The Lord loves it when his people put into words our desires and longings and needs before his throne of grace. And Mary says it in a word, not a body, but him. With misunderstandings and tears, but she says it, him, my Lord. Is Christ your greatest need and desire too? Then call him in your heart your Lord, even now. Mary again responds in her tears, so sure that Jesus is dead, he'll never come back. She tunes out his familiar voice, because you see, if you know someone is dead, and when someone looks like and sounds like your beloved one, you're going to say that can't be. It's the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away. Sometimes mothers can do amazing feats of ripping into a burning motorhome or lifting a car off one of her children on the street. She thinks she's going to pick up this body of a grown man and carry it away by herself. But she's still looking with earthly eyes, not taking to heart the good news Jesus told her so many times and twice now already on Resurrection Day. Mary, you've got no reason to weep with desolation, only tears of joy. But when Mary builds yet another barrier by her unbelief, Jesus takes that away too. That's how much he loves his people. Even in the midst of all those fears and doubts and the way we bungle his promises, his response is beautiful. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. His priestly pity and compassion have no end. And then Jesus pierces her heart with one word that says it all. He speaks her name. Mary. Now, how am I ever, as a pastor, supposed to put into words all that tender love and intimate knowledge? He speaks her name, calling for her to recognize him. And I can't put this into words. It needs to be experienced to be really understood. And it is still experienced. Remember how the Lord in certain sermons just grabs you, and it's a word in season so much that it soaks into your heart, and you realize that he knows you and loves you and cares for you and is calling for you. In a sense, he's speaking your name at that moment, or when you sing a song that's just the right word at the right moment, he's speaking your name. And oh, thirsting one, believer needing your faith replenished, eager for the presence of your Lord, Christ knows you today too. He still knows all his sheep by name. He knows that even a set of triumphant resurrection facts is not all your heart clamors for. You need him. And he loves to make himself magnetically attractive to you again in the preaching of the gospel. He calls you to recognize him. Because that's what happens in preaching. It is Christ caring for his sheep. How am I supposed to put that into words? Well, let me try anyway to do it some more. Jesus knows her, and he's giving himself to her by speaking her name. Mary, And suddenly the light breaks into the darkness. And suddenly she bursts from hopeless sorrow to full joy with just one word that's poorly translated in our Bible. Rabboni, it's the Aramaic word. Not just teacher, it means my teacher, my Lord, my rabbi, the one I follow. That's the voice that chased out the demons. That's the voice that has comforted and guided me all along. This is the Lord whom she loves and whom she is seeking. That one word rips away every misunderstanding and frailty in her. Mary, what else can she say but Rabboni, my teacher, my life, my all? It's what theologians call the reflex act of faith. Call it the magnetic act of faith, that as Christ makes himself known, that your heart just spontaneously moves in his direction. And when God calls you in the gospel and lets you know experientially that he cares for you, do you not then joyfully respond, my Lord, my God, my all, here I am, Lord, yours in spite of all my foolishness and weakness. Mary's fulfilling one of Jesus' own words from John 10. Remember what he said about his sheep there? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will ever pluck them from my hands. So we've seen the blinders on her faith needing to be removed, the magnetic attraction Christ exerts on her faith, and now we see the embrace of faith. She latches on to him, determined never to let go again. She can be told to let go, not because it's wrong to touch the resurrected Christ, but because he's got an urgent errand for her. Others are sorrowing like she just was, and she may go and be to them the voice of hope. But at that moment, her heart is full. She has found the one whom he seeks, and he is everything he said he is and demonstrated all along to be. And faith blazes again in her heart, and hope spills over, and love inflames. And you know, you won't get this at all if you don't love and trust Jesus yourself. You know, every little boy in elementary school goes through a stage where he thinks girls are just gross. If one puckers up her lips on the school bus and makes kissy face noises, the little boy comes home all fired up. Yuck! At a certain age, girls too look at the boys in their class and say, I'd never marry one of those. Or mom and dad, don't kiss each other. Mush! And as parents, you think to yourself, we'll see what you say in 15 years. If the Lord gives you the love of your life, you'll sing a different tune. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, then all this relational love talk will seem like this syrupy, gushy, sentimental, sappy stuff. Yuck! Why would people love and trust in Jesus Christ like this? Because Christ makes himself known, and he draws out the embrace of trust and love again. And if you know how hopeless you are as a sinner and how great his salvation is given to you, then you will delight in embracing him by faith, in the preaching of his word. And every time you realize again, he is near no matter what. That beloved voice. Who can put into words everything Jesus does for his own? When his sheep have been foolish and wayward and have put blinders between themselves and his words and promises and presence, he comes by his word and spirit and makes himself known. He loves to let his voice be heard in the tears and brokenness and suffering and death that drowns in the ups and downs of life in this fallen world. Because let's be honest, every believer has to admit, your faith fails too and mine does too. And we stop recognizing all that he has said and done and promised. And even the stubbornness of sin is melted when his seeking voice breaks through into your soul, calling your name. That overwhelming sense of, I don't know what to do with myself, is melted when he calls your name. Not physically, not literally, not hearing voices. But as his word, sung, read, preached, strikes you and hits home. At that moment, he is embracing you as his own. And he's delighted when you embrace him by faith as your own. Children, do you ever, while you're sitting in church, look out of the corner of your eye and see maybe a tear in the eye of mom or dad or grandpa, or watch them singing sometimes, their faces almost glowing, so joyful with trust and love? Do you wonder why? Because the Lord Jesus is calling their name through his word heard and sung, and they are responding, and they're saying to themselves in that moment at their heart, "My Lord and my God." You see, that's what it means to belong to the Lord. Children, wouldn't you all like to belong to the Lord this way too? You can, you know. So far, we have seen Jesus comforting Mary by rewarding her secret, her seeking love and replenishing her failed faith. And lastly, and not leastly, he comforts her by sending her with words of hope. Jesus' reply to Mary's embrace has puzzled people when they read it. And thankfully, the New King James cleans that up a bit, because the King James says, "Don't touch me." And people say, "Yeah, but Jesus said to Thomas, 'Touch me.'" The translation is, "Don't cling to me. You can let go again." Why? He's not going anywhere just yet. And he's got an errand for her that can't wait. Now that her love is rewarded and her faith rekindled, she's going to become his witness and messenger to those despairing, gloomy, foolish disciples locked in the upper room. She can tell them the good news that hope can blaze again because of Jesus' unquenchable victory. Everything's going to be all right. He's alive. He's still alive. There's hope again, and this hope isn't words. This hope is a person, Jesus Christ. When God gives you salvation, he's not writing your name in a book. He's giving you his Son and himself. That's the gospel. See then, in her errand, first the other-centeredness of gospel hope. You know, when the rich piety of knowing Christ and being known fills your soul. Yes, we may enjoy Christ known and Christ near. The temptation can be to just dwell in the moment and to just live your life in your selfish little closet of selfish piety, just me and Jesus, just prayer and just communion with him. And there's a time and place for that. But then also, it's time to get off your knees and open your eyes and get out there and spread the gospel of good news and hope. There are other people who still need Christ, whether stuck believers or people who have never known him through the proclamation of the gospel. And the good news you hear from the pulpit isn't just for you. Don't hoard it. Don't be stingy with it. Don't hide it. Don't forget it. Spread it. The time to sit back and relax and kick up your feet will come in eternity. Until then, there's a Savior worthy of being proclaimed, and there are people who need him. But secondly, Jesus, in giving her the words to speak, shows us the family charter or character of gospel hope. Verse 17, "Go tell my disciples." No, that's not what it says. "Go tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Don't overlook the grace and power and glory of that one word. Brothers. Jesus hardly mentioned this before the resurrection, but he does now. If you think one word doesn't make all that much difference, just stop and think. There are moments when one word, it makes all the difference in the world. Your boss says to you as you're savings are running up because of COVID and inflation, "Fired." You think one word doesn't make a difference? "Rehired." "Divorced." What a devastating word when you love your spouse. "Reconciled." You ask someone to marry you, you think one word doesn't make a big difference? Yes or no? One word. This is one of those kinds of words. Brothers. That one word tells the disciples of what Jesus thinks of them right now. Who's he sending this message to disciples who have totally and utterly failed him? They forsook him and they fled after bragging that they were the biggest and the best in the kingdom of God and they would never do any such thing. And Peter cursed and swore and said, I don't even know the man. I've never met him. I have no idea what you're talking about. They completely blew it. And he doesn't leave them in despair. And he doesn't say, tell them I'm willing to talk about it if they eat humble pie first. He says, go. And the first thing I want you to say to them is that they're my brothers. Now, such people can belong to the spiritual family of God. And God the Father, through the work of God the Son, can no more disown, forsake, abandon, or neglect one of his believing, ransomed, adopted children any more than he can disown Jesus Christ. Because through the cross and resurrection, all of his own are so united to Jesus Christ that God himself can't separate them. He would sooner disown Jesus than disown any of the people who make up Jesus' body. Both are impossible. That's the kind of hope the gospel is, because this hope is a person. You know, in the English language, we use the word hope in really silly ways. Let's say tomorrow you were planning on being outside as a family and having some fun, and then you say, well, I hope it'll be 20 degrees tomorrow. Well, it'll be 4, and there's going to be sleet and snow, and the clouds are already on the radar. But I hope. Biblical hope means there's a 100% chance of Christ finishing what he started and a 0% chance of him messing it up. When he rose from the dead, he rose bringing his people with him from the grave. Gospel hope is sure because it is a person. And death itself is now good news for those united to Jesus Christ. You know, centuries later, as New Testament Christians, we might find it hard to realize, but Jews just didn't call God Father. You can find maybe 4 or 5 times in the Old Testament where it's kind of hinted at. But it wasn't clear till Jesus rose from the grave. Remember last year I preached to you Psalm 22, leading up to Good Friday, those 3 stanzas, the GoPro view of the cross from the point of view of the heart and eyes of Jesus Christ. And remember the last half of Psalm 22 that I preached last year on this Sunday. This is what Jesus said, having gone through the cross. I will declare your name to my brothers. Your name what? Your name of Father to those made brothers by my death and resurrection. The cross has made the people of God, not just his people, but his family. And that's why in the New Testament epistles from then on and in the book of Acts, we find the apostles speaking of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we shouldn't lose that or neglect that. Sometimes when you're out camping, they sell you wet wood that it's not going to produce a lot of light and heat, just a lot of smoking and stinking and red eyes. But you can also get at Canadian Tire lighter gel. I remember when you're buying a whole thing of sugar gel and you just put a bunch of that stuff underneath there and you light it and you don't even see the flame, but because it's so hot, the wet wood just starts blazing. Christ's resurrection reveals the unquenchable victory. And this world can pile all kinds of wet wood against you, but the blaze of Christ's resurrection flames right through it. Death and hell and the grave couldn't stop him, and they will not stop his people either because of him. Nothing can ever harm the resurrected Lord again. And he gives that victory to his people, whom he calls, in all their confusions, brothers, whom he calls by name and by family title. So there goes Mary on her errand, just like Jesus said, verse 18. And as she runs to tell the disciples, with her beaming face, we see the winsomeness of gospel hope. She must have been glowing. You know, one of the things in traveling, when you're waiting and waiting for someone to come through the international line at the airport, people watching is the best way to spend your time. Watch someone who's been traveling for a while, and the person sees one person's spouse, and I've seen men vault the barrier and embrace their wives, beaming. Mary's delight was far greater than the romantic love of a man and a woman. It's the love of one who's met the Lord of glory, her salvation, her life, and her all. And you would think that when she came with glowing face to tell you, that people would believe her. But Luke says they called these testimony idle tales. In those days, women were not considered reliable witnesses, and if the only witnesses you had for something were women, it was considered a bad deal, and you probably wouldn't be able to prove it. It was wrong, but that's what they thought. Jesus makes women his witnesses. And so the disciples, being poisoned by their culture as they are, just kind of shrug and say to each other in so many words, well, you know these hysterical women, they'll believe anything. Sinful chauvinism. She had burst that day into the room with tears, and they believed her then. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And now in the door she comes, and her face is beaming, and she's glowing, and she says to them, I just saw the Lord. How can you not believe that face? And this still happens. People born and raised in the church can see the evidence in the Lord's people around them of Christ's loving, seeking out and caring for his own, and of the love and joy in the heart of his people at encountering him. And they toss it out with the junk mail. That's not you, is it? The Christ brothers and sisters shouldn't be surprised at such reactions in the church and in the world. But don't despair either. You see, we have a living Savior. He's not in a grave. He's on the loose. And he's still gathering his sheep and caring for and comforting and calling by name and finding new sheep too. He's on the loose. And he will turn the grave for his own into the best place ever on Resurrection Day. Then go out, be messengers of this living